When I was in Hong Kong, we lived in an environment where there was a lot of idol worship and a lot of food was sacrificed to idols on a regular basis. And that's not really our culture, is it, around here in southeast London? Although you do occasionally see it. And if you go to the Chinese on the standard, you'll see food being offered to idols in there. So it is kind of part of our culture, but probably when you read this chapter, it's not one that you can really see a lot of relevance, perhaps, straight away. But when we moved into our flat in Hong Kong, I was really struck by these little shrines that were on at the other flats on our landing. And every so often there'd be incense burnt and food would go out by the doorstep offered to the gods and to the ancestors. And it really was a very visible and noticeable part of the culture. And when people in Hong Kong become Christians, it was a very real issue. What should they do? Should they take part in these kind of ceremonies? And there's one particular ceremony called Qingming, the Qingming Festival, which is in April. And when that time of year comes around, if someone's become a Christian, they really have to ask themselves, am I going to go and take part in this this act of idol worship? Because it's a ceremony all to do with worshipping your ancestors and offering some food and some prayers to your ancestors. And if you don't go, you'll cause great offence to your family, because it's like a lack of respect to your inherited family line and tradition. And so it's a very relevant issue out in Hong Kong to Chinese people becoming Christians. And not just in Hong Kong, I'm sure in other nations and cultures. And what I want us to do tonight is to think, is there an issue like that in our culture that we need to think about? How can we connect what Paul's saying about food being sacrificed to idols to our own culture? You may even have idol worship in your culture, I don't know, because there's probably a lot of different cultures represented here. But is there an issue that you've encountered as a Christian, as you've come to faith in Christ, that you have to really challenge and do some serious changing in your attitudes, behaviour and thinking? And what are those issues for us that we're faced with today? And I've called this section and this sermon Yellow Card, because we're trying to follow a kind of football theme and think about the team dimension of the church. And I have to confess, I don't know too much about football rules, but I do think a yellow card is a caution over misconduct. Is that right? Is that how you describe it, if you get given a yellow card on the football pitch? Well, that's a bit like what Paul's doing in this letter. He's raising up a card and he's giving a warning. He's not sending someone off the pitch, but he's just giving them a warning and asking them to think about their behaviour and perhaps to change their behaviour for the sake of the match, for the sake of the team. And I think there's a connection between the yellow card and this particular chapter in 1 Corinthians. So let's just take a moment to think about where we're up to in this letter. Last week we looked at chapter 7, and if you missed it, it was a great week about sex, marriage, celibacy, singleness, and do listen to the sermon if you want to. It's should be on the website, I hope, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Louis was preaching on that last week. And these were some of the conclusions that we came to at the end of that topic. And it's just important to bring that into mind as we come into chapter 8. And the key question was, why can't I do as I please with my body? Why can't I sleep with who I want? Why can't I get married, get divorced, do as I please? Why does my religion, my faith, have to have anything to say about what I do sexually, relationally, in my life? And these were some of the reasons that we found in the previous chapter, chapter 6. And in a sense, don't let go of those. Bring those into your thinking as we come to chapter 8. But the questions this week are slightly different in this section of the Bible. If you can just turn over the slide, it's, why can't I live the way I want to live? It's a similar question. Why can't I choose my own lifestyle? And why can't I eat what I like? It's a question I often ask my wife when she's trying to get me to eat healthily and to be guarded about my diet. But these are some of the questions that were going on in the minds of the church. And the church in Corinth had written to Paul about this very issue. Just remember, before we get into the kind of detail of this chapter, that this is a letter written to Christians. And Paul is writing to the church. He's not writing to the world in this letter. And the instructions aren't for those who don't have faith, but are for those who do have faith. And it's very important that to make that distinction and to be aware of that, because to come to Christ, we don't have to obey all sorts of rules and regulations. There's no kind of set of rituals and demands and set of criteria that we have to kind of sign up to come into God's kingdom. We have to receive faith in Christ, forgiveness, eternal life as a gift. It's a gift. It's not about rules. It's not about fulfilling all the requirements of the law. But when we're Christians, when we've received Christ, then we have to allow that conversion to have something to say about how we live. Being a Christian does give us cause to challenge and question our behaviour, our lifestyle, the things we want to do. And if we're Christians, we do need to think about these issues, how we live. Then there's lots of reasons for it, and lots of things to think about as we go through this section. So if you look in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." And when he says that in this letter, "now about," he's responding quite clearly to a question that he's been asked in a letter which has been sent to him probably by the church in Corinth. And probably the question was something like this: "Am I allowed to go to the temple and eat meat?" That was the question that he was being asked, and he's trying to respond to it. And so we need to be aware of what the culture was in Corinth at that time. Each town or city in the Greek world in those days had lots of shrines to the local gods and goddesses, to great divinities like Apollos or Venus. And in the Roman Empire, there were places of worship and shrines to the emperor and to members of the emperor's family. And people would often come to these temples, these shrines with animals, to sacrifice to the gods. And when there was too much meat for their own family that they'd come with, they would share out the meat and distribute it. And so in some ways, the temples had become a kind of restaurants in that culture. And if you wanted some meat, if you wanted something to eat, you'd go along to the temple and you'd get your food. It was a place to eat. And once everyone had been fed in these places of worship, the meat was transferred to the marketplace. And the meat went down to the market and got sold on. And it was actually very difficult to get hold of meat in the Greek world that hadn't been sacrificed to an idol. Many people would go to the temple and get it, and some people would go to the market. And you couldn't really be sure, if you were buying meat in the market, whether it had been offered to an idol or not. And so people that were opposed to this practice, the Jews and some others possibly, became vegetarian because of the belief that they didn't want to get caught up in idol worship, in idolatry, and in this ritual. And that's really the background to this debate. Are people allowed to eat the meat from the markets, from the temples, or should they give up? And if they've become a Christian, what should they do? There was a great taboo in the Jewish cultural background about food and about meat in particular. There were certain rituals that are in the Old Testament about how meat should be prepared and what meat can and can't be eaten. And those who were not Jews that were becoming Christians weren't familiar with all those rules, and they didn't bother about it, and they couldn't see why it was a problem to go and eat the meat in the temple. And these two groups of people with very different attitudes towards meat were being thrown together in a church and being asked by God to get on with it, to live together, to have meals together, and to work out what it meant to be Christ's body and the family of the church. And yet, when they came to the table, there were some very real differences about what could and couldn't be placed on the table and shared amongst that family. And that's why it's such a contentious issue. To make matters worse, if you didn't eat meat, particularly the meat, if you didn't go to the emperor's shrine and eat some of that meat that had been offered to the emperor, then you're in danger of being caught by the authorities and persecuted and attacked. And so if the Jews were saying to the Greeks and the Romans, you shouldn't eat this meat, then there's possibly going to be consequences politically. They may get arrested, they may get in trouble with the authorities for taking that kind of stand with their lifestyle. And the Greeks and those new Christians from the Gentile world are saying to the Jews, Christ has set me free from all spiritual authority other than Christ. Christ has set me free from these spirits, these idols. I can choose to eat what I want. And that's what the problem is. They've got this sense of freedom, but it's causing offense to their brothers and sisters. So in verse 2 and 3, Paul gets to address the issue. He says, the man who thinks he knows something but does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, at the end of verse 1. And that's a key theme in the letter to the Corinthians, this emphasis on love. It's not about my rights, what I can and can't do, but it's how do I show love to my brothers and sisters in the church. We may have different cultures, different expectations, different values, different preferences and tastes. But we're not to hold on protectively, defensively to our rights, to our personal preferences, but we're to lay those things to one side as a matter of love. Think about what Paul says in chapter 13, and we'll come to that in a few weeks' time. Verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. For Paul, the key ethical dimension of the Christian life is love. And Paul's often criticized, isn't he, for being harsh and not pastorally minded. But I don't think that's really true, because if you look at this letter of Corinthians, Paul emphasizes love and the need to be sensitive and loving to one another, the need to lay aside our personal preferences for those who've got a different view. One of the questions that we have to ask is, what are the issues for us as a church? As you look along the pew that you're sat in tonight, are there cultural differences? Are there differences in preference and taste and style of worship, of eating, of working, and of lifestyle? And how can we live together as a culture, as a community, and as a church with those differences? You know, if you visit a church, a new church, doesn't even have to be in another country, but just a different church, you get confronted straight away, don't you, with a different culture. Each church community has its own culture, and we have our own culture. And if we want to welcome people in to this church, are we prepared to change the culture, to let go of certain aspects? And what aspects should we let go of and change to be able to welcome in those who are currently outside the culture and community of this church? If we can have the next slide. I think there are some lessons for us to learn from the early church. The church has to include diversity. And that's the exciting thing, as we see the church in Corinth. God wasn't prepared for the church to stay as a monochrome culture and group of people. But the Spirit of God was pushing out the boundaries, the frontiers, all the time, and new cultures, new types of people, new people groups were coming in. That's what the church was like in the early days. That's what the church should be like today. And we also see from the early church in Corinth that the gospel is relevant to every person and every culture. Nobody should be excluded from Christ. And the way we talk about Christ, the way we live out our faith, shouldn't put up a barrier to anyone coming to know Christ. It's no good to say, if you want to become a Christian, you have to become the same as us. That's not really an acceptable way of thinking. We have to be prepared to welcome people and embrace them, even if they're very different to what we might be like. It also undermines the power of the gospel if we say, I'm not going to change. Christ loves me for who I am, and there's nothing about my lifestyle or way of doing things that has to change. And that's what some people in Corinth seem to be saying, that they could go to the temple and eat the food that was offered to idols. Why should they change? That wasn't a problem for them. Maybe a problem for someone else, but they were labelling them as having weak faith, being weak in faith. And Paul says, well, you should stop eating that meat for the sake of your brother and your sister. You should be prepared to change your lifestyle, your attitude, your behaviour for the sake of your brothers and sisters. Take a look at verses 4 to 6. And Paul moves on to some of the theological issues that are behind his arguments, that underpin his arguments. In verse 4, he says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. That's quite a radical statement. Now, we live in a pluralistic world. We live in a society where all sorts of religions and faiths are valued and held up. And yet Paul is saying, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Paul is saying, it's true. All these other religions, all these other ways of worshipping, all these other faiths are nothing. There is one. There is only one God. And that was a very radical statement then in Corinth, and it's a very radical statement for us to believe in today. And I had a great conversation with Jemima last week on the church doorstep. She was asking me that very question: how can we be sure that Jesus Christ is the only way, and how do we support that kind of argument? And it's not a very popular belief, it's not a very popular argument in our culture, and it's a very difficult one to hold on to, because we're challenged by the world around us to change our views and to let go of that, and to give spiritual authority and clout to all sorts of practices and attitudes and worldviews. But Paul's not a radical, rampant fundamentalist on the other hand, because if you look at verse 5, he goes on to say, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is a sense of provisionality in his views towards spiritual matters that are outside of the Christian faith. And I think that's helpful for us. We're not called to assassinate and attack other religions and other faiths. But Paul seems to be saying, for those of us who are Christians, let's hold on to, let's pursue, let's affirm that there is one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be confident about things we can be confident about. And the things we can be confident about is that Jesus Christ is the way to God. And there is one way to God through Christ. Paul goes on, verse 7 to the end of that chapter to begin to unpack these theological truths and how these beliefs in the one God, Jesus Christ, should change the way we live. And I think for all of us, as we become Christians, we have to let the gospel, we have to let Christ change our culture and our attitudes. And I was thinking about one particular example of that from my own life. I was brought up in a home where I would say there was no ancestor worship, there was no idols in the house, but financial security was a god in our house. My dad had, and I think still has, 5 pension funds. You know, he's got 2 properties. He was in a job for life. He valued meticulously maintenance of everything that was in the house, the cars. You know, he looked after the house, the garden. There was insurance policies for this and that and everything. It was a very safe environment. And financial security was one of the key things to aim at in life. And I felt, as a new Christian and as a young adult, that Christ was asking me to surrender my money, my attitude to finances, to him. And one of the hardest things I had to learn was to give money away, to share my resources with others, to be generous, and not to invest loads of energy and effort in building up financial security for my life. God was challenging me to put my trust and faith in him. And I'm sure we could debate that as an issue. And I'm not saying we should be reckless with our finances or that all those things are necessarily wrong. But there are things in our culture that are perhaps hidden and not always obvious, that as we come to Christ, we have to be willing to change and surrender and adapt. The last thing I want to say really is a summary of verse 7 to the end, because I've got time to go through it all verse by verse. But Paul seems to be saying that we should value each individual person because they are precious to God. Christ died for them. We should take care about how we live. We should think about the implications of our behavior on others in the church. The church is the body of Christ, and we need to take care of it. We need to look after one another. We have a responsibility to consider how our behavior impacts others. If you read verse 13, he concludes by saying we should be prepared to go vegetarian. Don't know how you feel about that. But perhaps that's not the key issue for us. And I'm not going to advocate that, and I'm not going to fight for it either. Feel free to go and have a steak after the service tonight. But there are things that we have to surrender, things we have to let go of. We have to let the gospel, the good news, change the way we live. We also have to be prepared to change the way we worship, the way we function together as home groups, as church congregations, to welcome those who are different, who are of other cultures, into the church. Amen.